Good evening. Everybody comfortable? A little cold in here or no? We okay? Good, we're good. We are in the book of Revelation, as most of you know. We find ourselves this evening in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll pick up there. I know I sound like a broken record, but I've mentioned this every study, so I might as well mention it again. We're looking at these letters to the seven churches in a number of different ways. First, we're looking at this as a letter from Jesus to an individual church in the first century. In the case of this evening, it'll be the Church of Sardis. We're also looking at this letter as a message, a prophetic message, speaking about a time in church history or a period of church history. And this evening, that'll deal with a specific time period, as each of the letters do. And that's sort of prophetic, as we'll see. In addition to that, we look at this and we recognize that God uses this letter to speak to churches today. Regardless of their affiliation, regardless of what type of church they are, God can use these letters today to speak to all types of churches. And in addition to that, finally, he uses these letters to speak to individuals themselves. That is, there are many of us with hearts that need to be spoken to in these areas. And God is good enough to use these letters. Indeed, each of them say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So with that, why don't we open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we commit to you this evening, this study, this time we have, Lord. We ask that you would use it to your glory and use it for our maturity, our encouragement, our comfort, our correction, our discipline. Lord, use it in our lives in such a way where we respond to you in love and grow closer to you, more deeply in love with you. Lord, we commit to you this evening, our hearts as well, and pray that we would be different. We'd be more like you for being here this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I said, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. We've gone through four letters, and we are now reaching the last three churches of the seven. And at this point, in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits," that is the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit, "of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We've mentioned this many times before, and it's true that Jesus approaches each of these churches individually, based on what they needed and what they needed to hear. For example, in the case of Sardis, he approaches this church as the spiritual leader of the church. And I think there's a difference, at least in my understanding, saying that someone's the leader of something and someone's the spiritual leader is different. You can be in charge of a church. You can be responsible for setting up chairs or the maintenance of a building. But to be responsible spiritually for people is a different thing. And we know that Jesus is in charge of the church. We know that he has the authority. But sometimes in certain churches, they let Jesus be in charge of some things and not others. And I'll say this, in this church in Sardis, I think that's what happened. I believe what happened is Jesus no longer was the spiritual leader of the church. In fact, they were dead. There was no spiritual aspect to their worship and their fellowship. And he approaches them and he says it this way, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits. Now, we've talked about this at least twice before. When we say the seven spirits, it can also be translated the sevenfold spirit. I mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where we see the Holy Spirit described as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might. And we see him described in seven different ways. But seven is a number of perfection, completeness, and it talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is perfect, working perfectly in our midst. So when we talk about the seven spirits, there aren't seven Holy Spirits, just one Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and the Holy Spirit is God. But he also, in his hand, holds the seven stars. Now, we talked about this at least two or three times as well. And that is that the seven stars, we're told in chapter 1, verse 20, are the seven angels of the churches, and the word angel means messenger. Now, some have suggested that each church had an angel, but each church did have a messenger, the pastor of those churches, the leaders of each of those churches. And it's my belief that each of these letters are addressed to each of these pastors who were in charge perhaps, though they were submitted to Jesus, they were in charge and responsible to shepherd the people. But not one of them is really the spiritual authority in the church. You realize that, right? For a ministry you're responsible for, you may be in charge, you may be the authority, but Jesus is spiritually the authority over the church. Amen? Many times we see in churches, the Holy Spirit is sort of put aside because we have a program that works perfectly well. And Holy Spirit, we'll let you know when we need you to get involved. And Jesus, we'll cue you. 45 minutes into the service, we'll let you know, Jesus, when we need you. Sometimes we get into this program thinking, and we have everything so well planned out in our worship and in our fellowship and our life that we just kind of cue Jesus, we cue the Holy Spirit, but that's not what it means to be a spiritual authority. What it means is that he's in control spiritually of the church, which means if someone comes up with a bright idea, hey, I know what we should do, and I've used this analogy before, we should have pizzas for Christ. What's pizzas for Christ? Well, we'll open up a stand out in front of the church on a Saturday and we'll just start serving pizzas. Well, how is that going to glorify God? Well, it's a great idea. People will associate us with pizzas. Maybe many people will come to the church. I imagine quite a few would come to the church if we were serving free pizza. But how many would come to Christ? How many would even come into a saving knowledge of who Jesus is? Now, I'm not against pizza. I'm Italian. I love pizza. But I'm not going to use pizza to fill the church. And I think it's important that we understand that when Jesus is the spiritual authority, it means that he is the one that leads us discerning his will. We follow his will. We follow his word. And we don't make it up as we go along. There are many churches today. I see this all the time. They come up with these great ideas. They're not such great ideas, but they think they are, and they sound really good. Hey, we'll serve free coffee. Now, we happen to serve free coffee on Sunday mornings after service, but we don't do that to get the people to come in. But we'll serve free coffee, and everybody can sit and drink their lattes and enjoy the service. You know, most of those churches where you're using man's ideas to fill churches, most of them are dead. Why? Because Jesus isn't the spiritual authority in the church. When we look in the Word of God, we're not told to use gimmicks, manipulative tools, or some kind of crazy campaign to get people to come to church. We're supposed to teach the Word of God. Amen? Amen? Scripture here says, wake up in verse 2. Wake up. Now, that's important. It's important to understand how a church can go from being alive to dead. We think sometimes in our mechanics and our methods, we're going to wake everybody up, but actually what we do is put everyone into spiritual sleep. Oh, we could have bingo. Many people would come for that. We could have a pancake breakfast. That'd be nice, right? But at the end of the day, where are we spiritually as a church? You know, I would be very concerned if people didn't come out for prayer or come out for the word or didn't come out for fellowship but came out for chocolate chip cookies or pizza. I'd be concerned about that. Now, having said that, and I'm off my soapbox now, he says here, in correcting them, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And I can't think of anything worse than having a great reputation with nothing to back it up. There have been candidates who have run for office who sounded really, really good. And then when you sort of looked at their resume and you look beneath it, you find out, well, there's nothing to it. They're not really who they say they are. How many times have we heard stories of dentists and doctors practicing medicine? And then they find out, wow, you know, he's a great dentist. The only problem is he didn't go to school. He doesn't have a degree. He's not licensed, but oh, he's a great dentist. In fact, just recently I was listening on the news. I believe it was about 2 weeks ago. There was one woman who was a dentist. She was practicing in the area. And when she was confronted with the fact that they found out she didn't have a license, she said, well, I had one in Colombia. Pretty scary, huh? You know, having a reputation is one thing. Having character and being the person we really say we are, that's something much more important. Wouldn't you agree? And sometimes we can get a reputation for being something we're not, but specifically as a church, we don't want that. We don't want people to say one thing, but the truth is different. These people fell asleep in the light. The light's on, but they're asleep. Not only are they asleep, they're spiritually dead, according to Jesus. Their outward works were all that remained, and even they were insufficient. What they did, that's all they had, their deeds. But even, he says, they're not complete. He says, wake up. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. In other words, what you're doing isn't enough. Now you might say, well, Pastor Tim, I thought it isn't about what we do. And it isn't about what we do. It's about who we do it for. And that's what makes our deeds incomplete. If we just do things for God, and we're not really doing them for him, quote unquote, we're doing them for our plans and our desires and our dreams, and we say, well, I'm doing this for God, but in fact we're not, then, you know, that's really a waste of time. Those are incomplete deeds. They don't accomplish anything. That's the point. But if God calls you to do something, and I'm just going to share this with you, if God calls you to do something, more than likely it's not going to be comfortable for your flesh. Is it fair to say that? Anyone here ever find that truth out besides me? Okay, I just want to make sure. God calls me to go on a missions trip. I have a great time on missions trips. Wonderful experience spiritually. But my flesh is not comfortable. I don't like the bed, perhaps, or I don't like the room, or I don't like the food, or whatever it is. And you know what? I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, but those things are irrelevant. God has called me to go. And maybe I don't like some aspect of the trip. Maybe I don't like being with 20 people for 2 weeks. Maybe that gets on my nerves after a while. I'm sure it would get on anyone's nerves. But that's not the point. The point is what? God has called me. Maybe it's a little uncomfortable. You know, one of the ways I kind of test whether it's me or God is it going to make me really happy and comfortable? And is it good for me? Because it probably isn't God. I mean, it's just been my experience. I've been in ministry for 20 years, and most of the things God has called me to require sacrifice. They require me getting outside myself and doing for others. So it's not comfortable for my flesh. But in my spirit, as Christ is the spiritual leader over my life, I find incredible fulfillment, and that's why I go every 6 months. You think I go because it's comfortable? You think I like, you know, the threat hanging over my head that I'm going to get sick? Because, you know, you go to Central America, sooner or later, after six trips, I got sick. Okay, you know, I got really sick. My stomach really did a number on me, and my wife and I were about 2 or 3 hours apart, thank God, because we had one bathroom. God was merciful. We could have gotten at the same time, and then you see what love was really like. Honey, no, it's okay. You go first. You know, no. When you're sick, it's all about you, you know? I'll go into the lobby, you know, whatever. The reason I mention these things is I think it's so easy for us to get into the habit of thinking that God has a plan for our comfort. And if you start going for comfort, oh, I'll tell you what happens to me when I lay down on my bed with my Bible. I'm very comfortable. The problem is I get through Psalm 1, verse 1. That's it. If I sit at my desk, though, and not such a comfortable chair, and I'm all prepared, and there I am, the light is on, I'm not going to fall asleep. These people were falling asleep because they were comfortable. They were falling asleep because they were more concerned and obsessed with their own comfort than they were making the sacrifices that God had called them to make. And so we see this church asleep in the light, with just outward works that were insufficient at best. Jesus told them they needed to repent of their lethargy, and that's a word that just simply means that you're just falling asleep. You're basically comatose. They needed to repent of their lethargy immediately. Look what he says here. Makes it pretty clear. Wake up. And then in verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it, and what? Repent. You're going to hear that word a lot in these letters because change was necessary in the church. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You know, I want to tell you a little bit about this city that this church was in. I like to spend a little time each time we come together, giving you not a whole big history, but to give you a little taste of what was going on in this city. You know, the church of Sardis, as was the case with most of the churches that these letters were written to, they were founded by missionaries, most likely out of Ephesus, which was the missions outpost, around the time of 51 AD or shortly thereafter. Now, the city was built on a mountain slope, protected by a river, and it was considered impregnable. It was considered a fortress beyond taking. So this is a very safe place to be if you're living in the city of Sardis. However, the city was conquered a number of times. Do you want to know why? Because they were so comfortable and feeling so safe and that everything was just peachy that they weren't watching the walls. And one day, on one of these particular occasions, a soldier dropped his helmet from the wall. Maybe he was dozing off like Eutychus, I don't know. But the helmet fell down, and he realized, well, I better go get it. So he went down the secret passages that they had, you know, to get up into the city from the walls, and the enemy was watching. And they watched him come down the path, and they watched him come down the path, pick up his helmet, and go right back up. Well, the enemy saw this. And they waited till the right moment when they weren't watching, and they entered the city and they conquered it. And this happened twice because they were asleep. The city also had been recently destroyed by an earthquake and rebuilt, but not to its former glory. So just to give you an idea of what's going on in the city, so you understand why Jesus is speaking to them the way he did, he mentions the fact that thieves can come in, and there's something else I want to tell you about the city. It's this, that this city was incredibly rich. They were rich with gold and silver. However, they often contended with thieves. They came down into the city from the mountains behind them. Thieves lived in the foothills. They lived in the mountains, and they would sneak down into the city from behind the city and steal things and go back up into the mountains. And this could only happen if their eyes were closed. This could only happen if they weren't awake. Because if they had their eyes open, the city was safe. But when they went to sleep, thieves came in. So does it make sense to you maybe a little bit now why Jesus is talking to them in this way? If you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. This city will fall. Your church will fall in much like the city that it was in. And hopefully that gives you an understanding of why he was speaking to them with these words. They needed to repent. They had received God's word. They only needed to obey it, we're told here. And I think that's the problem with many of us. You know, I really, really, absolutely believe that we've been to enough Bible studies to know better. If you look at your life right now and the things you're doing or not doing that God is speaking to you about, they're not things that you're surprised by. You probably know enough of what is right and what is wrong, to never go to another Bible study and be able to live a holy life. If you're just going to go to Bible study for the purpose of finding out information, I'm saying. We're not talking about worshiping God or growing closer to him at this point. Just for information's sake, if you were to go to no more Bible study than this evening, you probably know enough that if you could just obey what you already know, you'd be quite a holy person. But you see, the problem is we make really stupid choices. Knowing better, we don't do better. And that was the case for this church. They knew better, but we're told they needed to obey what they had already received. I'm going to read that again. It says, remember what you have received and heard and obey it. Can I just say this? If we all, including myself, I'm not excusing myself from this. If all of us simply obeyed the word of God that we've already received, there would be no counseling appointments. I really believe that. I really think we've already received all the truth we need. If we're not obeying it, can we blame God? It's just a thought. That's how I feel. I know it's true in my own life. So they needed to repent. Otherwise, things would not get better. They would get far worse. They needed to faithfully watch over their fellowship the way those guards were supposed to be faithfully watching the city they lived in. They needed to be prepared for what? Notice what Jesus said. If you do not wake up, I will come. Not thieves. He says, I will come, but I'll come like a thief. In other words, you'll be asleep, I'll come, and you won't be awake to see it. That's a warning to all of us. What does it mean? Well, in this church, in any church, we need to be prepared for the Lord's imminent return. The Lord could come back at any moment. You know, just within the last week, a few things have been said to me here and there. I've heard some songs, and I've been reminded again of this truth. It's so easy to go to sleep on this one issue. We get so comfortable. We sign 30-year mortgages. And there's nothing wrong with a 30-year fixed-rate mortgage, right? Right, Carmen? You know about these things. There's nothing wrong with a 20-year mortgage. There might be something wrong with an ARM these days, but we all know that story. Bottom line, we kind of think that things are just going to go on forever like this. We make commitments, we start school, and of course these things are fine. There's nothing wrong with it, but we do that with the understanding that, well, Jesus will wait for me. I'm going to finish school, and the Lord will probably come back, and I'm going to get married and have a family, and who knows if the Lord will come back or when he'll come back, or I'm going to sign these papers and buy this house, start this business, go here, do that, as James says. When he talks about you fool, don't say tomorrow we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we're going to go here and we're going to go there. You don't know if tomorrow you're going to even be around. Neither do I. And we don't know if the Lord might not come back before the end of this Bible study. Do we live in that expectancy or are we asleep in the light? I know I get there all the time. I start to think beyond next week and the next week. And I start to think, you know, we're planning for the missions trip in February. Can I tell you selfishly, I hope we don't go. What does that mean? I hope the Lord comes back before then. But if he doesn't, we'll be on the mission field in February. But we always need to submit our plans to the Lord and live in constant expectancy of the fact that the Lord could return any minute. If he did, would you be embarrassed? Would I be embarrassed? Would we be embarrassed by our actions and by the things we haven't done, the promises we've made, and the things we've said we were going to do? Lord, I promise, but we don't. It's a real encouragement for me to get my act together, is what it is. Hopefully for you as well. We need to be prepared. Otherwise, when the Lord comes, we're going to be asleep and we'll wake up and we'll, hey, where is everybody? And I don't mean it in the literal sense. I mean in the spiritual sense. The Lord returns and we come to church and you know, there's nobody there. Just us and one or two other people. And we look around and we say, what's going on? Chairs aren't even set up. That means Jason, you know, won't be there, right? So what are we doing? Are we asleep in the light? Because this church was dead and asleep in the light. Well, then we see in verse 4, not only does Jesus comfort this church, not only does he correct this church, he also comforts this church. What do I mean by comfort? Well, not everyone within this church at Sardis had the same problem. You know, I want to tell you something. The name Sardis, and I've mentioned this with every one of the letters, the name Sardis means remnant. It means remnant. A remnant is a small group of people within a larger group of people. We talk about this when we talk about Israel. The nation of Israel, yes, but there's always a faithful remnant, Jesus says, the Lord says. In Sardis, or remnant, there was a remnant. It's almost wordplay, if you will. Really, it truly is. In Sardis, there was a remnant, and this remnant was faithful. They were faithful within this church, and they're continued in holiness, or they're encouraged to continue in holiness. It says here, in verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis. That's that remnant. You have a remnant and remnant who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. You know, that is so encouraging to me that even if you're in a dead church, like the church of Sardis, you can be alive for Jesus. Now, I hope that people wouldn't consider our fellowship here a dead church. I would beg to differ, but if someone did, it's still not an excuse for why you might be dead spiritually. You can't say, well, the church that I'm in is dead and that's why I'm dead. No, you can't use that as an excuse. Because even within this church of Sardis, there were those who were dressed in white. What does it mean to be dressed in white? Well, it means to walk in the righteousness of Christ. You do know that your righteousness is what? You guys awake? Wake up. Verse 2. Filthy rags. Thank you, Michelle. Yes, filthy rags. Which is to say that these white garments are not talking about our righteousness or our ability to serve God. They're talking about Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us. We take upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ, which is to say that when we stand before God, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus in us. Amen? That's a good word. That was a good amen. Amen. I'm excited about that truth because I really don't want Jesus to see or God the Father to see anything but Jesus in my life. I don't want him to see the filthy rags. You know? I don't want that. I want Jesus in my life in such a way that when I stand before God, that's all he sees. And that's what was the case for these individuals that we're talking about, this remnant. And he goes on to say in verse 5, he who overcomes, and we know that we always overcome by the grace of God, not in our own strength, for he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the reward, and every one of these letters we talk about a reward for those that overcome. Now, if this church would respond to Jesus' plea to wake up, they would overcome. But even those that had already been walking with Jesus worthy, this reward goes out to them or to any of us who would receive it. To be clothed in white is to be made holy and righteous in Christ, and he'll do that work in our lives if we overcome by the grace of God. That is, we give our lives to Jesus Christ and we're faithful to follow him. Amen? We're faithful. Now, one of the things I love about this portion of scripture here is it talks about this idea of us, or those who overcome, never being blotted from his book of life. Now, there are all types of theological arguments about eternal security, and I don't get into those arguments. First of all, as I abide in Christ, I'm eternally secure. I've never had any doubts about that. My salvation is based in God's grace by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So I don't look to my own works to bring me salvation. And I don't believe that I could have saved myself, nor that I can unsave myself. I don't. But I'll say this. If we overcome, we have this security. We definitely do. How do I know that? Jesus says there's security in his salvation without the threat of repeal. Aren't you happy about that? He'll never blot us out. What does that mean? We're secure. I don't know about you, but I don't get up every day worrying about whether Jesus loves me. The only concern I have is, will I love Jesus? Really, I'll be honest with you. That's the only thing. Is today going to be a day where I love Jesus by my actions and my thoughts, by my words? The one thing I never, ever worry about is, oh, is Jesus going to love me today? No, no, no. God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm secure in God's love. That I don't even think about. But my love, where's my heart? Am I awake? There is security in his salvation without the threat of repeal. You know, I'm going to move over to Luke for just a second and read a scripture. I love this scripture. Luke 12, 8 and 9. I'll read it for you. Luke 12, 8 and 9. Jesus says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, and I would say that that's overcoming. Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. So the question is, are you owning Jesus, if you will? Or are you disowning him? And I'm not trying to scare Christians here, because that's not the point. How are we living our lives? Are we really, truly confessing him before others? Witnessing to the truth of the gospel, living our lives consistent with the word of God? Because if we are, then when we stand before God, we're dressed in white. It's like saying the same thing, because as I've said over and over again, there is no other reward other than Jesus in heaven. I hope you know that. That all the rewards we see outlined here simply describe Jesus. If you're looking for something else, like a Cadillac in heaven, they don't exist. They're nice, but they don't exist in heaven. Because the reward isn't a Cadillac or a Mercedes, and we tell those little jokes about, you know, when people die and they go to heaven and they talk to St. Peter and then they get a Cadillac. But the truth is, you're not going to be driving in anything. You're going to be at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, because he's the only reward you need. He's the only reward that can possibly fill the void in your life. He's the only reward I want. He's the only reward that's promised to us, because he's more than enough. We sing that song, right? More than enough. Is he really more than enough in our lives? You know, anytime I'm dealing with depression or dealing with, you know, whatever it is, being angry or frustration, I look at my heart and I find out what's wrong. I want more than Jesus, as if there were more than Jesus. But when my heart is set on him and on nothing else, I have the joy of the Lord. And that's the reward that's promised here to those who overcome. Security in him, yes, his righteousness, absolutely. But let's understand this. Through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone, we receive forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And because of that, what other reward could there possibly be? What other reward could you possibly want? Eternity in heaven, in the presence of God, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's being described here, whether we're talking about white garments or our names being blotted out of a book of life or not being blotted out of a book of life. What we're talking about is Jesus. It's another way of saying our reward is him. Jesus is the white clothing that secures our eternal destiny. I want to read a little portion of scripture from the book of Zechariah. It's fascinating to me. Many people will say, oh, I've never really studied the book of Zechariah. We'll get there eventually on Wednesday nights. But for tonight, I want to read just one little section before we move on. It's in chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll set this up for you. You have the high priest Joshua standing before God, and he's standing in his own righteousness, and because Jesus gets involved, he's given those white robes that we've talked about. And Jesus here, I believe, is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh. But see how it reads in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, I'll read it for you. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So we have a courtroom with the prosecuting attorney being Satan. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man, referring to Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire? Doesn't that just describe us? If the Lord had left us in the fire, we would have been completely consumed. We'd be dust and ashes. But because on fire, he snatched us out of the fire, we've been saved. Saved from that destruction. But then he says, now Joshua in verse 3 was dressed in filthy clothes. And by the way, that's you and I. Dressed in our filthy rags. In our own righteousness. He was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And that's a beautiful picture of what God has done in our lives, spiritually speaking, such that when we stand before him, though we sinned as scarlet, we'll be made white as snow. Though our sins are red like crimson, they'll be white like wool. Amen? I hope you're excited about that because that's the reward of eternity. Standing in God's presence for all eternity and being seen as righteous as Jesus himself. That's the promise that's given to this church if they wake up, if they recognize that truth. The white clothes are talked about again in Revelation 6 and in chapter 7. We'll get to that in coming weeks. But understand that if you're going to be dressed in white, it's going to be because Jesus dresses you, not because you dress yourself. And we'll be talking a lot about this on Sunday mornings. This Sunday, we'll be starting a series of studies in the book of Galatians. And that whole book really talks about the truth that it's Christ's righteousness, not ours. Amen? Well, as I've already alluded to in opening this evening, this letter also speaks to a time in church history. Now, there was a time in church history that started around 1500, slightly before, but let's just say 1500 AD. It's called the Reformed Church. Now, when I say the Reformed Church, I'm not talking about a church that happens to be down the street called the First Reformed Church or this Reformed Church or the First Reformed Church of Passaic or whatever. I'm not talking about a specific church. I'm talking about a church movement, a time in church history known as the Reformation. The Reformed Church started, as I said, around 1500 AD, and it continues until the present time. When this church was founded, and when I say founded, there were a series of reformers who stood up for the truth of God's word. Martin Luther being one of them. There were others. John Huss, there were many. And these men stood up and they defied the church structure of their age and said that we were free. That we were free and we could be justified by Christ and by Christ alone. That we didn't require sacraments in the church to make us holy. That in Jesus Christ we were completely set free. Amen? For if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. As Paul says in Galatians, and the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and Paul also says in Romans, as Habakkuk says, as I'm about to say, the just shall live by faith. Amen? And it was that truth that woke Martin Luther up, caused him to take those theses and put them on the door of the chapel, Wittenberg Chapel. And it was that moment that the church within itself started to reform. And that's what this letter speaks of a little bit. You see, they received with joy the great liberating truth of God's word. Salvation by grace through faith and not through the church or its sacraments. That's the truth that's spoken about here in this letter when Jesus talks about the rich and the white garments. This truth had been kept, sadly, had been kept from the church for a millennium. Can you imagine? 1,000 years of Christianity with this truth being hidden. Hidden in Latin. Hidden from the people so that they could know. They thought, as many still do today, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that they had to do. And if they didn't do, they weren't saved. If they didn't have the Mass, if they didn't do this sacrament, if they didn't do that sacrament, if they didn't bow, if they didn't kneel, if they didn't do the sign of the cross, something would happen. And even when they died, if they didn't pay a certain amount of money, they may not go directly to heaven. They were thinking that they had to. And Joe mentioned this a couple weeks ago to me after we shared on the Church of Thyatira, that there are people still in Central America that pay indulgences. That was a medieval custom, but it still exists today in certain places of the world. They pay indulgences, crawling on their knees upstairs, the way that Martin Luther did in the 1500s. Why? So that they can get out of purgatory. So that they can be saved. I think about these things. They break my heart. How about those Easter celebrations? We see them. I believe they take place in Mexico as well, where they nail people to the cross. And they line up, and I think they have a lottery to see who's going to get to be nailed to the cross. I can assure you, that's one lottery I'd never win because I would never enter it. I don't need to be nailed to a cross, and neither do you. Jesus was nailed to the cross and rose again. It's done. It is finished. Is that not what he said? Amen? Tetelestai in Greek, paid in full. It is finished. It is done. It's over. We don't have to pay it anymore. And that's the truth that Paul is going to gloriously proclaim in the book of Galatians. But I have to say it. That was a wonderful truth that was kept silent in the organized church for 1,000 years. And now, in the 1500s, through the Protestant Reformation, they knew this truth. It changed everything. It turned Europe on upside down. This Protestant Reformation. They protested the church because it had kept this truth from them. And shortly after the initial protest, however, this protest against the Roman church, these churches strangely became formal and dead. Have you ever seen that movie, Luther? It came out a couple of years ago. It's very well done. I enjoyed it. Joseph Fiennes is in it. It's a very good movie. You'll learn a few things. But one of the things you see right away is after that initial wonderful moment of truth, the just shall live by faith, while everything started to just slowly grind to a halt, and pretty soon people were doing the same things, and everyone went back to sleep. And that's exactly what happened in the churches of Europe, and specifically the Protestant churches. Shortly after the initial protest against the Roman church, these churches became formal and dead. In other words, their initial deeds were ultimately incomplete before God, the way that the deeds of Sardis were. In fact, their reputation far exceeded their actual spirituality. And that happens up until today. Now, not in every one of the Protestant churches we're familiar with. But as a movement, for the most part, this movement has been dead for 200 to 300 years now. For the most part. Now, don't get upset at me if there's, you know, a Protestant church that isn't dead. I'm not saying. Remember, there's a Sardis. There's a remnant. Even within this church. And I'm sure that's true even today. I know it's true. But for the most part, this movement of God, this great Protestant Reformation, really went back to sleep, and the reputation that they had is all that carried them. I don't know if you know this, but it wasn't shortly after the Protestant Reformation that Protestants were burning Anabaptists at the stake. Other Christians. Anabaptists ultimately became Mennonites and Amish. The reason they burned them at the stake? Because the Anabaptists didn't believe that you should be baptized as a baby. They thought you should be baptized as an adult, the way the Bible teaches. And for this, they were put to death, they were persecuted, and burned at the stake. By who? The Roman Church? Oh, no, not the Roman Church. The Protestant Church. The Protestant Church. So believe me, the work was incomplete. There was more revelation, certainly, of God's truth, existing truth, that needed to come. And something else happened during this church era. The spiritual leadership of the pastor was questioned. Elders started to take over the church, and sovereign states took over the church because, you see, the pastors had been in control of the church for such a long time, and they sort of squandered their power and used it and abused it. And so when the Protestant church came along, what it did is it said, well, we're not going to let that happen again. We can't let that happen again. So they took the power away from Rome. The Vatican, that super state, was divested of its power over the church. And where did they take that leadership and give it? They gave it to the sovereign states. In other words, if you were in Germany, then the German government was now in control of the church. That's all they did. So the pastors were given even less power at this point. They had no power. And really, the government controlled the church. They became state churches. And rather than having spirit-filled pastors, which would have been nice, I imagine, given that's the way the Lord wanted it, they had kings and nobles in control of the church. So it wasn't long before the whole thing just sort of repeated itself. Now, the majority of this church, and I want to stress this, the majority of this church will be found wholly unprepared when Christ returns. That we gather from this prophetic reading here and interpretation. Most of them are going to be asleep, but not all. They will not be looking for the second coming of Christ. And I have to read yet another scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because it really applies here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 6. I'll read it for you. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief." The very same language that Jesus used. "Like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." Amen? That's an encouragement to wake up, much like the letter of Sardis, or the letter to Sardis. So I believe that this mainline Protestant church will, more than likely, the majority of it, be asleep when the Lord returns. They'll be found sleeping instead of watching and waiting. But the Sardis within Sardis, the remnant, will be prepared. Because why? Because they are walking in Christ's righteousness. Amen? Because they're prepared. They're dressed appropriately. They will remember and obey the promises given in God's word. And he will not forsake the faithful who walk with him in the midst of so much lethargy. So before you go ahead and start saying, well, you know the Protestant church, they're dead. That's not what I said. There are a lot of people within the mainline Protestant churches today that, quite frankly, don't really believe the Lord is coming back. Many of their doctrines preach things like amillennialism, which means there'll be no millennium. And they're not overly concerned if or when the Lord comes back. And they usually over-spiritualize that as well. And they don't believe in an imminent return of Jesus Christ because they're asleep. That's what's happened. And that's what can happen. That's what can happen. Now, this also speaks, though, of a small group of people within all of these churches, regardless of their errors and their problems, who are faithful. And we mentioned it last week when we talked about the Roman Church, the Catholic Church. And a number of people responded to me very positively on that message 2 weeks ago. And one of the things that a few people confess to me is that they've always looked at the Roman church and said, well, you can't be a Christian and be a Roman Catholic. And I'm glad that I could correct that perspective, because I don't believe that just being a Catholic means you're not a Christian. In fact, I believe being a Christian means you're a Christian, regardless of what church you're involved in. First of all, anyone here a member of the perfect church? Because I don't pastor a perfect church, and I'm not a perfect pastor. So how much error, how many things do you have to get wrong before you're not saved? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought we were saved by grace. You see, if someone has a relationship with Jesus Christ and their theology is different than yours, what makes you say that they're so wrong that they can't be saved? You have to be careful. It's a slippery slope. You may say, well, you can't believe those things. You can't believe in the Pope and confession, all those things. Yeah, really? Why? Are we saved on the basis of how correct our theology is? Because if that's the case, we're all in trouble, starting with me. Because I'm absolutely certain that I haven't gotten everything perfect, nor do I live a perfect life. And you know what? I'm not trying to win God's favor, because I can't earn his favor on my merit. But I can receive his unconditional love by grace, amen? And so can you. And by through exercising faith, by grace, I'm saved. That's the great truth that Paul was sharing with these people. And you know what? There are those within the Protestant church as well who may be members of churches that have pancake breakfasts and bingo and all that other stuff that we talked about jokingly before. But you know what? In their hearts, they love God. They've given their lives to Christ. And when Christ returns, they will be dressed in white with you and with everyone else who loves Jesus. So let's not be so quick to judge. Let's recognize that Jesus speaks of a remnant even in the most unholy circumstances. Certainly, he speaks of it within this church of Sardis. The remnant will be prepared because they are walking in Christ's righteousness. That's a very important concept, and it's very important to have it in your heart, because otherwise you will become a spiritual bigot. You'll walk around, and pretty soon it'll become, well, only evangelicals are saved. And then some evangelical will disagree with you about eschatology. And then you'll say, well, you know what? Only evangelicals who believe that the Lord is coming back before the 7 years of tribulation are saved. And then you'll say, well, but you know what? And then there might be a difference. And then you'll come up with something else. And pretty soon you and your brother and maybe one other person will be saved. And then you'll have your website, and you'll have a website of everybody who's wrong except for you. And everyone will be on it. Pastor Joe, Pastor Chris, myself, Chuck Smith, everybody. And there's people with these websites. You go onto their websites and no one's right except for them. Pastor Joe likes to point out that if you held yourself up to the standards that these people hold everyone else up to, you wouldn't pass the test. That's where this leads, brothers and sisters. Formalism, it leads to being dead, essentially, and being a bigot. Now, the dead church exists today. What do I mean? Well, there are churches, whether they're Protestant or not, whether they're evangelical, Pentecostal, that's not the point. There are churches today, and this speaks to churches throughout the ages. There are churches that are dead. Why? Because they reject the true spiritual leader of the church, who is Jesus. They reject the true spiritual leaders that he anoints, that is, spirit-filled pastors. Remember, Jesus comes with the Spirit and with the pastors, which is to say that when Jesus is in control, you have spirit-filled pastors. And then God has his way in the church. But the dead church is not this way. They have no spirit-filled vision. They're too busy with the programs and buying into these curriculums and following plans and programs and not following the Lord. You know, the Lord has a specific plan for this church. And my responsibility and the leaders of this church, our responsibility is to discern his plan and implement it according to his will. And not to go around selling it to other churches and saying, well, if you just do A, B, and C, your church will see growth as well. Because the plan for the church down the street and the plan for this church can be completely different. Because Jesus reserves the right to be in control of each of these churches. Amen? Each of these churches were completely different, Sardis being one of them. These churches, dead churches, may have a great and wonderful reputation that is utterly false. You know, they say when you go on a tour, and my wife and I have toured different countries on cruises over the years, and we've gone into different churches, and they're kind of like museums. And you go in and you see these beautiful works of art, and they may not necessarily be one denomination or another. And some of the greatest art, whether you're going to Europe or Central America, is in churches. It really is. And you walk in there and you're walking through the museum and they have the little, you know, the velvet ropes and you can't touch things. And you walk in and you realize this is a historical church. Yeah, because God is history. I know the Lord is omnipresent. I know it can be everywhere, but the Lord was not there. What happened? We pushed him out. We turned it into a museum. And then the casual acknowledgement of God's word has left them powerless and dead. They don't believe this book I'm holding in my hand and that you're looking at right now. They don't believe it. It's an option. It's we like this and we like that. And this, no, we can't take this. Paul, he's, you know, misogynist. He didn't like women. So, you know, we can't listen to Paul. And I'm right. You know, if you listen to anything on this subject or if you read any articles, you know it's true. There are churches out there, you know, they're purging their Bibles of the things they don't like. They may have a great reputation, but they're utterly dead. And that was what was happening in this church in Sardis. See, they're satisfied with outward appearance, yet they're wholly unprepared for Christ's return. Yes, it's true. The majority in these churches are spiritually asleep. But I want to remind you, there remains a faithful remnant that longs for Jesus. Let's be careful not to judge people. Jesus is speaking to a church. He's speaking to types of churches. He's speaking to a time in church history. But most importantly, and we'll close on this, he's speaking to a group of individuals. Now, I like to call this foolish virgin syndrome. You're probably familiar with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I'm going to read it. We can turn there. It's in Matthew chapter 25. You don't want to be a foolish virgin. See, here's what happened with the five foolish and the five wise virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. And I'll read 13 verses and then we'll close. Because you see, you as an individual, you may be in a great church. It may not be an issue with the church, but it may be an issue with your own heart. It may be you that needs the change. And if that's the case, then well, let's read this parable. It says, Jesus speaks at that time, in verse 1 of chapter 25 in the book of Matthew, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, this was the custom. When a wedding was held in ancient Israel, you see, they didn't know when it was going to start. It would just sort of sneak up on you. You know, there'd be a party for a couple of days, and all of a sudden they say, okay, the wedding's going to start. The bridegroom's coming. You had to be prepared. If you weren't prepared, you'd miss out. That's the custom. Not so today. We have invitations, and everybody knows the date, and we send out little cards that say, put this date on your calendar, even before the invitation goes out. But not the case in ancient Israel. Well, five of these virgins were foolish, and five were wise. And the foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in the scriptures, many times oil is used as a type of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which I think ties in kind of nicely here. Well, the wise, however, took oil in their jars along with their lamps, and the bridegroom was a long time in coming. See, back in this day, it was, here comes the bridegroom. Can you imagine if that were the case today? Ladies, you'd be sitting there like the guys do, you know, at the altar waiting, and the guy would come in. That just seems so bizarre to us, but that's why when I watch these Jesus movies, and it's like they have like somebody getting married in the ancient times and, you know, somebody walking up the aisle. I look at it, I'm like, didn't anybody do any homework here? The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and what? Fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom. Here comes the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Well, then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. Well, the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. One of the things that comes out loud and clear in this study this evening is we need to be alert. We need to stay awake. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to live in constant expectancy of the Lord's return. We can't go to sleep and start to think about the next 10 years, our five-year plan, our wealth, or our plans for the future, when I'm a grandfather kind of things. We shouldn't be thinking that way. We should be thinking the Lord could come back right now. And if he did, would I be found worthy, dressed in white? Not in my own righteousness, in Christ's. Would I be an overcomer? Would I be a foolish virgin? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you encourage us, that you're so patient and you're gracious with us and merciful, and that you take the time out of your word to wake us up and remind us that we're only pilgrims here, sojourning, not living. Our home is not here. We're looking to a day where we'll enter into our eternal home with you by grace. Lord, help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds, that we're just passing through, that this is just temporary. This is the tent, not the permanent dwelling. Lord, help us to keep that ever in the forefront of our minds, that we might live in constant expectancy, that at any moment you could come for us. May our response when that day comes be that we're ready, that we're wise, that our lamps are trimmed, that we're shining the light of Christ to all those around us, that our reputation matches our character, and that we're anointed by the Spirit, filled completely with your Spirit, totally overflowing to those around us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.